Thank you for being in our worship assembly. We invite you to turn in your New Testament to the Gospel of John in chapter 12, please. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 26 today. John 12, 12 through 26. Things are not always what they seem. You may see in your New Testament, a heading for this section, it may refer to the triumphal entry of Christ or the triumph entry into Jerusalem or something to that effect. But things are not what they seem to be. It's like an army of deep sea divers marching in a bathtub. Things are not what they seem to be. The so-called triumphal entry of the Lord into Jerusalem is really anything but a triumph. And we will see from the tears shed by our Lord, and when we look briefly at Luke's account, similar account to this in Luke 19, in just a few minutes, we'll see that it doesn't really strike us as very much of a triumph. In our study today, we'll see people who very enthusiastically welcome Jesus as the King of Israel. But in a week's time, you'll be wondering, where are these people? Where are these people who are shouting and raising praises to God? Where are the people who are acknowledging Him as the fulfillment of prophecy and the King who's coming into Jerusalem? Where are these people later? When the crowds around Pontius Pilate are crying out, "We have no king but Caesar," we're wondering, where are these people that threw the palm branches down and threw their garments down for this donkey on which he rode to walk into the city of Jerusalem? Where are these people who shouted, "Hosanna," when others are shouting, "He saved others, but himself he cannot save"? It's not a triumphal entry at all, but it is a very significant event in the life of our Lord Jesus and in the history of the nation of Israel. This is one of the very few incidents recorded by all four gospel writers. Each records something about this event. So let's try to learn something about this untriumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem and try to understand and apply what God intends for us to learn from this. All of the details that are revealed to us about this entry into Jerusalem are not revealed to us by John. John has 11 verses. Matthew has 17 verses. Mark has 18 verses. Luke has 21 verses. Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19. John does not tell his readers anything about how he had prearranged for a donkey that he would take his ride into Jerusalem. John does not tell us that the Pharisees insist Jesus silence those who are praising him and that Jesus refuses to do that on the basis of the fact that if he silences them, even the rocks would cry out. In Luke 19, John does not report our Lord's weeping over Jerusalem in Luke 19 or his cursing of the barren fig tree. John limits his focus on three things, incidents, which occur in the final week of our Lord's earthly ministry. Mary's anointing of Jesus in the final week in preparation for his burial and that we looked at in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 12. Jesus' triumphal entry now, and then when Greeks come seeking Jesus. Let's consider, before we look closer at John, what Luke recorded that happened prior to where John begins telling us about this in verse 12 of chapter 12. Let's look at Luke 19, beginning in verse 41, please. Luke 19, beginning in verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. He's saying you didn't recognize when the heavenly visitor came to you. You didn't recognize when God was among you. And because you closed your eyes and you closed your hearts to His message, God will bring His punishment upon you. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell with what heaviness of spirit Jesus made that final journey up the hill, over the Mount of Olives, looking down on the city of Jerusalem, and going down into the city from the mount. He burst into tears and he wept for the tragic unbelief and the coming punishment of destruction that these people would face because of their unbelief. It was not a triumphal entry in the heart of the Lord as he lamented the hardness of heart of this great city. Though there were pilgrims outside the city who were celebrating his entry, the people who lived in the city virtually ignored and resented his entry. They didn't recognize the time of the coming of God, the visitation of God to them, and as a result, they would undergo severe and terrible judgment. His faithful prediction was fulfilled 40 years later when the Roman army surrounded the city of Jerusalem, made no way of escape, barricaded the city, and instigated one of the greatest known military slaughters in history. But foremost in John is the enthusiastic welcome of the King of the Jews by the festival pilgrims. And as we consider this truth about the Lord Jesus, I challenge you to look into your own heart and see where you stand in relation to the King who comes riding on the colt. Have you received Him? Or are you living in rejection of this one who loves you so very much? If you allow the Word of God to speak to your personal need today, together as we seek to consider what happens in the event of our King. Jesus enters Jerusalem in John 12 and verse 12, and here's what John wrote. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." With Passover only 5 days away, you can imagine that the city would be bustling. You can imagine that if you went anywhere in the city, you would be rubbing shoulders with someone because of the great number of crowds. There have been estimations about how many lambs have been slain during Passover in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And because of that, there have been speculations about the number of people who attended this Passover feast every year. And it was an incredible number of people congregated in one place by any estimation, by any person's estimation of how many people were there. There were a lot of people there. Recall that Passover, as well as Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, was a compulsory festival of the Jews. The Jews came from all ends of the earth to attend this great Passover celebration. And at such a time, Jerusalem and the villages around Jerusalem were packed. There wouldn't be a spare place for anyone to stay. Family and friends would be staying anywhere they could, with relatives, with friends, in any place. All of the accommodations would be full. People would be everywhere. And then to this group of people, in this huge cluster of humanity, comes the news that Jesus is in the area, and he has raised Lazarus from the dead. Do you think that created additional excitement during this time of Passover celebration one of the most significant celebrations in the lives of the Jews? Certainly it would. And there were two crowds. There was a crowd which accompanied Jesus from Bethany to Jerusalem, who had already gone out there to investigate the claims that Lazarus was dead, now he's alive. Or the people who were out there who were eyewitnesses of the miracle when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and called him out of the grave 4 days after he had died. And there were these crowds who were swelling around Jerusalem, who were the pilgrims that came from other areas. This surging mass of people meeting the ones coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Keep in mind that John is telling us about the large crowd who had come to the feast. They're visitors to Jerusalem. And what they say is, Hosanna, which is a word that means save now. Why would they be shouting that in the presence of our Lord? Their words were shouts of welcome, and they were shouts of Scripture. Hosanna literally means save now. This is a quotation from Psalm 118 and verse 25, which was sung during the Feast of the Tabernacles. But look at the context in which 25 finds itself. Look before that. The stone which the builders rejected. Who is that talking about? To students of the New Testament. Who is that about? That's about our Lord, isn't it? Rejoice in the day that the Lord has made. Be glad in it. Lord, do say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. You see the surrounding verses of verse 25 there, don't you? And in Matthew 21 and verse 9, Matthew indicates to us that they were shouting, in addition to this, Hosanna to the Son of David. Why would that be significant? Why would they be shouting that? Why would they refer to his lineage when he came into the city? Would it not be because they were pretty sure that this was the Messiah of God? Would it be because they were pretty sure that he was the one, obviously, who had the power to show forth a sign from God that he raised someone from the dead, and all the other signs that he performed? Could this be the very one who is the King? And, as we'll see, a fulfillment of Scripture coming up in just a minute, the words, blessed is he who comes, widely understood as a reference to the coming one, the Messiah, the one that was long awaited. This messianic meaning is explicit in this verse. Even the King of Israel, verse 13, who is that? Who was the one that God said would be set up as king in Israel? That's God's Messiah. It's the Christ, isn't it? That's how the crowd understood it. It wasn't really a part of the psalm that even the King of Israel in verse 13, but it does indicate how the crowd understood that passage. And they understood it to refer to the Christ, the Messiah. So they see Jesus as a conqueror, and they acknowledge him as the King of Israel. Recall that I pointed out that John is telling us about the large crowd that had come to the feast. And I emphasize that to show that this crowd that he's referring to right here are visitors to Jerusalem. They're not the residents of Jerusalem. And there's a difference in the mindset of those two groups of people, generally speaking. If you carefully read this and the other gospel accounts of this event, in Matthew 21 or Mark 11 or Luke 19, it becomes clear that it was not the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants who welcomed Jesus as king. Rather, it was people from outside Jerusalem, the large crowd that had come to the feast, who actually lay down their palm branches and shout hosannas and blessings as Jesus rides into town. These were not the residents of the city. These were pilgrims, outsiders, people from around Judea, people from Galilee, people from Decapolis and Idumea, even foreign countries who had come to Jerusalem for the feast. These were the people who came to this holy city from the places where most of His mighty works were done. Many of these people would have been eyewitnesses of His miracles that He freely did in other places surrounding Jerusalem. And they had come to this feast. It was just like the people from Galilee who on a previous occasion sought to make Him king, you might remember, in John chapter 6 and in chapter 7. They were not only far less prejudiced against Him than those of Judea, but they were also much less under the influence of the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. So they would have not felt the restraint to keep their voices quiet when the one they believed the Messiah was coming into Jerusalem, as the Jerusalem residents would, for fear of being cast out of the synagogue, for fear of being punished by the religious leaders, for fear of being barred into the temple area, or whatever punishment they decided to inflict on people who confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Most of this mixed crowd had either witnessed Jesus bringing Lazarus out of the tomb, or at least had heard about it. And this moment was probably the high mark of Jesus' popularity and influence. Jesus takes advantage of the large Passover crowd to present Himself as king. Now remember, in his ministry up to this time, He avoided causing trouble and friction that of an unnecessary nature with the religious leaders. He avoided situations that would hasten His capture and His death. But now He's forcing the Jewish religious leaders to act, for it was the Father's will that Jesus sacrifice Himself during the Passover feast. Hence, the significance of the Passover. Now the hour had come. We read about branches of palm trees. John's the only gospel to mention the palm branches. Palm branches, interestingly, were used in design of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 6. Palm branches were used in making booths for the Feast of the Tabernacles in Leviticus 23 and verse 40. And it's interesting that in Revelation 7 and verse 9, John observed a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and tribe and peoples and tongues standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. The palm tree was often seen as a symbol of Israel. Since the time of the Maccabees, the palm tree was not only a symbol of beauty and prosperity, but it became a symbol of victory as well. It's like the people are welcoming their victorious king of the Jews. Thus, palm branches were a symbol of Jewish nationalism and a symbol of victory over their enemies. Palms appear on both the coins struck by the Jews during their revolutionary struggle against the Romans and in the coinage that was struck by the Romans after the revolution was put down. The action of the crowd testifies to deep nationalistic fervor among these pilgrims who had come to celebrate this glorious festival. Luke includes an interesting exchange in Luke 19, beginning in verse 37. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." John says nothing about that. The Lord's previous visits to Jerusalem have always brought trouble, haven't they? His journey to Jerusalem in John chapter 2 resulted in his cleansing the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers, rebuking them for making his father's house a den of thieves. In chapter 5, Jesus goes to Jerusalem for an unnamed thief, and there on the Sabbath day, he healed a paralytic who has suffered from his condition for 38 years. And when Jesus defends his actions by claiming to act with God and as God, this completely sets the Jews off so that they are even more intent on killing him than they had been previously. The Lord's appearance in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Tabernacles results in a failed attempt on the part of the Jewish religious leaders to have Jesus arrested by the temple police. In chapter 7, when Jesus makes the statement, "Before Abraham came into existence, I am," they immediately take up stones to stone him to death. The healing of the man born blind in John 9 also takes place in Jerusalem, and it intensifies the animosity of the religious leaders toward Jesus yet further. In John 10, Jesus teaches that he is the good shepherd, and at the same time implies that the religious leaders of Jerusalem aren't good shepherds at all. As a matter of fact, they are wicked shepherds, and he has come to replace them. This leads to additional attempts to arrest him. It leads to additional attempts to kill him, prompting our Lord to retreat to a location remote along the Jordan River where John the Baptist formerly ministered in chapter 10. By the time we come to chapter 11, the disciples of our Lord are afraid to go into Jerusalem. They know what awaits the Lord there, and they say, pessimistically, we might as well go there and die with him. So there has always been this trouble when Jesus has come into Jerusalem. Look at verse 14 of John 12. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, John lets us know. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Jesus came riding on a donkey. In Luke 19, we have this account. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road." The king who rides into Jerusalem is clothed in this determination to show forth and demonstrate Zechariah's prophecy that the king would come riding on the donkey, on the colt, on one not ridden before. The disciples didn't really understand that this was fulfilling prophecy until later, until after his death, until after he was glorified. The disciples had been with Jesus in Galilee when the crowd had tried to crown him king following the feeding of the multitude, recall, and they had seen him reject the crowd's acclamations at that time. Here, however, they see that now he is willing to receive these praises and these shouts of praise. from the crowd. Here, they see that he is willing to receive honors, even right in the face of his enemies. And this must have been very confusing to the disciples. Later, they understood. In verse 17 of John 12, "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him." They're telling people what they have seen and what they have heard. And it's causing a stir among the people. Verse 18, "For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign." So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world is gone after him." The eyewitnesses of Jesus' sign in raising Lazarus from the dead are continuing to tell other people what they had seen. The ones who listened to this testimony went out to meet him when he came into the city. They wanted to see for themselves the one who had done this thing. They wanted to see the one that called Lazarus forth from the grave after being dead 4 days. The Pharisees were provoked to pessimism. They had no success in what they were trying to do to Jesus. So they were keenly aware of the great success that Jesus was having, so much that they speak forth an exaggeration. The whole world is gone after him. But as so often in the Gospel of John, truth is spoken in ignorance. The world has indeed gone after Jesus, which is seen initially by the coming of these Greeks in a few minutes to see Jesus, and then because of the impressive spread of the Gospel in the known world at that time, in the popular world, these Greeks come to see Jesus. The gospel is spread to Gentile nations, in other cities, in other countries, and it was that extent of the gospel that John was aware of the day that he wrote these words so many years later. The Pharisees expressed their concern over a few Jews being influenced by Jesus, but their words expressed John's conviction that Jesus was conquering the whole world. That's truly amazing, isn't it? In Revelation 5 and verse 9, John wrote this in his revelation. "They sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" If our Lord's appearance inspires the messianic hope in some of these people, it does not do so for all of these people. The chief priests have determined earlier that Jesus must die, and now they've decided that Lazarus must die also. Isn't that curious to you? In their minds, at least, Lazarus was somewhat to blame for the fact that many are turning away from them and following Jesus. So let's stamp him out in the process. The chief priests and scribes care little for people. We've seen that in the example of how they conducted themselves several times in the gospel already. They care about their own positions. They care about their own power, which Jesus threatens. And they conclude that they're even going to violate the law of God to get rid of him. They're going to resort to murder. In the national interest, of course. The decision to kill Lazarus, a completely innocent man, guilty of only being raised from the dead by the Son of God, follows quite naturally and easily in their minds. One sin so quickly and so easily leads to another, doesn't it? In verse 20 of John 12. "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Certain Greeks or Gentiles, we might refer to them as God-fearing Gentiles, who were probably not yet proselytes, who probably could not enter the temple area yet. They were probably not proselytes, but they still admired what they saw and what they heard, what they saw of the Jewish people, their dedication to God, what they heard of the Holy One of Israel. Certainly they admired things like that to the extent that they came regularly to the feasts, even though they could not enter the temple area. These men came to Philip. Some have suggested probably Philip because he had a Greek name. Andrew also had a Greek name. It may very well be that John writes about these Greeks because they would be seen by his readers as representative of the world of people beyond Israel who would ultimately be saved by the gospel that Jesus came to bring, by his atoning death and by his resurrection. Whereas the Jews said, "Jesus, we want to see a sign." These Greeks said, "Sirs, we would like to see Jesus." Unsure what to do, Philip goes to Andrew, and together they bring the request to Jesus. Interestingly, at this point, Andrew is mentioned only 3 times in the Bible. But each time he's mentioned, he's bringing someone to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? He's recognized as a soul winner for Christ. Interesting. Maybe this seemingly strange inclusion of the inquiry of these Greeks allow us to see Jesus indicated that the time had come that the world was beginning to hear about Jesus. And those outside Judaism were beginning to hear about Jesus and hear about his signs and hear about the great mercy of God that he was prepared to pour forth on people. And they were getting excited about it. And maybe it's indicative of the fullness of time that had come. The time is right now for Jesus to sacrifice himself to die for the world. He no longer belongs to the Jews who reject him. Now the world seeks him. Maybe. In verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." These verses paint a very clear picture as to why our Savior came into the world. He came to die. His entire life is centered around the day that he would enter Jerusalem and the time in which he would be nailed to a cross. The hour has come, obviously referring to the hour of his death. But he does not emphasize tragedy. He emphasizes the triumph. Jesus used a picture familiar to all who heard him speaking. Everyone knew that before a crop could be harvested, seed had to be planted in the ground, and it had to spring forth, and it had to bear a plant, and the plant had to bear the fruit, and that took time. As those grains of seed were placed into the ground and died, they provided the means whereby a living plant would be produced. And this new plant possessed the potential to bear thousands of new plants. new grains. Because Jesus died and is risen from the dead, he has the power to duplicate his life in every believer, every single person who places faith in him. That's indicative of his parable of how the kingdom grows, isn't it? From a small grain of mustard seed, from such a small seed, a beautiful large tree can grow. That is why Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But not I. Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Galatians 2 and verse 20. And not only does Jesus save us from our sins, but he blesses us with a brand new life. The man whose priorities are right has such an attitude of love for the things of God that it makes all interest in the things of this life appear by comparison as hatred for those things. That's the extent to which we love the things of God. The personal relationship with the Lord is important. The servant must follow his Lord, even if it leads to suffering. And Jesus will demonstrate that further later. In this 12th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus is once more about to reveal his identity to the nation of Israel. And they will be given one final opportunity to receive their king. Many of the pilgrims knew who he was and were anxious to celebrate him as the king who is coming. Maybe they had misconceptions, most probably they did, about what sort of king this would be and what he would do. Maybe they had a lot of misconceptions. But they recognized that he was a fulfillment of Scripture. And that was by design of Jesus. Jesus planned ahead of time to ride into town on the colt of a donkey. They'll be given one final opportunity to receive their king. And this chapter, which records the details of the last few days of Christ's public ministry, paints a clear portrait of Jesus that he is the king. In these verses, we see who he is, what he came to do, and how he carried it out. And it captivates our attention, doesn't it? Have you been brought to the point of belief in Jesus by our study of John's Gospel thus far? Remember, that's the purpose that he wrote. And when you study it, it is designed to bring you to faith, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, just as he claimed to be. If that's true with you tonight and you wish to become a Christian, you can be if you will confess Christ before men, if you will repent of your sins, if you will be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you can be forgiven by God. Placed in a relationship with him, and you can be faithful to his teachings. He will help you. And your brothers and sisters in Christ will help you too. If that's your desire tonight, I hope that you'll come to the front and tell me about it while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song number 284.